Amen. I love that hymn. And it struck me as we were singing this morning, and I think it was in the first verse, that no tongue shall bid me thence depart. We all sang that, but I don't know if you thought about it like I did, but one of my jobs in the military portion of time was to place mechanics where they were supposed to be, decide where they were supposed to be, and put them there to work. But there were people that outranked me, a lot of people. So, like, if I could put somebody in a certain place, well, the chief might come by and say, "No, I want you to go over here." So the chief might put him over there, but then the captain might come and say, "You know what, you're going to go over here." And then, you know, the squadron commander might come and move them. And then the wing commander, this never happened, but could come, and that could keep going right on up, you know, through the Pentagon. There's no end to people who could tell you where to go. But when you're in Christ Jesus, when you're in Jesus, no tongue can bid you thence depart. None. There's nobody. I think there's great wonder in that and great comfort in that. We are returning today to our study of Luke's gospel. We're beginning the 21st chapter. We're still working our way through what we call Holy Week, the week before Jesus died. We're Wednesday afternoon here. We'll also be looking, if you want to mark this, at the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So if you want to slide your bulletin or a bookmark in there. So Luke 21, beginning at verse 1. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we open your word. May we expect to hear you. Beyond anything that I have to say, Lord, I ask that each set of ears, each mind, each heart here would hear the message you have for them from this book written, yes, some 2,000 years ago, and yet alive this morning and meaningful, and a Holy Spirit that makes it personal for each one of us. Lord, may all of us realize that we didn't come here today to maybe hear something that's for us or maybe not. That this is your very word. It is for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the beginning of Luke 21. And as I hope you have seen, as we've been working our way through this gospel of Luke, and now down close to kind of the thing that drove us here, getting close to the day of the cross, in which time we'll spend much time looking at the cross. But there are strands here that have been woven together to make a cord. And not just these, but some things that are bringing to this point, kind of specifically, five things. These aren't points. These are just things that I think we need to remember as we go into this text, that we've been hearing a lot about how to handle earthly goods, specifically money. We've been hearing a lot about repentance, a lot about the coming kingdom, a lot about judgment, and a lot about faith. And if you don't believe me, take those things and go back 5, 10 chapters and just look through and see those things coming over and over again. And I don't see them as being repeated. I see them as being intensified and, again, woven together into this sort of cord, into this strong thing that we're to see. Money. In chapter 16, Jesus talks about the dishonest manager. He calls the Pharisees lovers of money. That chapter ends with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Then we get into just a few days ago, right, and we have Jesus cleansing the temple of who? The money changers, right? Then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's? And as we get ready to talk about money here, we need to remember that. Jesus has given us a perspective on money. Then there's repentance, the idea of returning to live the way we're supposed to. And we have these stories of Jesus talking about seeing him, seeing life, seeing faith, seeing the kingdom like a child, about turning. And we have the stories of Zacchaeus and others. And then there's faith. And over again, Jesus saying, your faith has saved you, your faith has healed you. He's told parables contrasting the faithful and the unfaithful. He called that generation faithless. The apostles have asked for increased faith. There is the coming kingdom. And how we get our place in that kingdom will come at the moment of judgment, in which case our faith is what will justify us. And this isn't the culmination. This passage here is not the culmination of all those things, but I do think looking through those things helps us to see this a little more clearly. And then one other thing, and this is probably a familiar passage to most, the story of the widow's mite. We don't use that word in this version, but the widow's mite, her two small pennies of offering. One other thing is the immediate context that we are on Wednesday afternoon, just one more day that Jesus has to live a full day before his crucifixion. And he knows it. And he's teaching his apostles here. But remember, if you go back just a few verses, many others were listening in the hearing of all, it says. And he just told them to beware the scribes. Why? Well, because they're false teachers. They like to make other people feel less important and themselves more important. They're arrogant show-offs. They're false teachers. And they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of widows. These Israel's teachers, the experts in the law, the spiritual guides, the ultimate role models, are taking advantage of widows. And Jesus says, beware them. They devour widows' houses. And then today, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contribute out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus turns from beware the scribes, these role models that take advantage of widows, and see a role model in this poor widow. Well, I have to say that I appreciate God working together all things for good. You know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this thing I'm getting ready to tell you may seem like a small thing, but even a small thing is part of all things. So that I get to preach this week about money and faith, coming out of a week where we talked about false teachers, and in between those two, the biggest Christian story on the news was a preacher and his $54 million airplane that he wanted people, he wants given to him. I don't know if God wants him to have an airplane or not, but I was very offended by his statement. If the Lord Jesus, this is a quote, if the Lord Jesus Christ was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. He'd be in an airplane flying all over the world. And I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but we do need to understand a couple of things. I'm sure many of you have heard this story and wondered how to think about it. The fact that airplanes didn't exist 2,000 years ago did not prevent Jesus from doing just what Jesus wanted to do. But if you notice, the donkey wasn't the only form of transportation. There were chariots. There were prancing steeds that Jesus could have taken, and Jesus did not. As a matter of fact, he didn't even usually ride the donkey. Jesus usually used public transportation, right? He walked everywhere he went, even though more advanced, fashionable, costly forms of transportation were available. And Jesus didn't buy or brag about the donkey he used. He just borrowed it for one trip. I don't know about you, but I would be much more willing to listen to someone who wants to travel like he thinks Jesus would if I would see him displaying the humility that Jesus displayed. Okay, so let's look at this text. Again, Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and many are listening. He's warned them about the scribes back up in verse 45, and we know that there were others there listening. All types of people were listening. And from the vantage point of where he was teaching, Jesus could see into the court of women. And in the court of women, there were these offering boxes, 13 of them. And as Jesus sees the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, he saw this poor widow put in two copper coins, and he comments on that. But we have to be very cautious here not to say what the text doesn't say. Jesus makes no negative comments about what the rich people put in. I've heard a lot of wild and weird conclusions taken from this passage, and Jesus in this passage makes no comment about what anyone else has put in. He simply comments on the widow's gifts. As she takes these two coins, and what I read there, they were about 1/128 of a day's wage. So at our current minimum wage in Delaware, based on an 8-hour day, this would be about 52 cents. And they had these trumpet-shaped openings that went down into these boxes, these 13 boxes, and they were all appropriated for very specific giving. There were two for a temple tribute. One covered the cost of turtle doves for sacrifices. One covered the cost of young pigeons for sacrifices. One was if you wanted to buy wood to be used in the temple. One if you wanted to help purchase incense for the temple. One if you wanted to help the upkeep of the golden vessels in the temple. And five for miscellaneous other voluntary offerings. So it was kind of like a designated giving. You could go pick what you wanted to give to. And we can guess that the sound of these two coins would have made it obvious that she wasn't giving a lot. But then Jesus makes this comment that she has put in more than all the others. And I don't know exactly what he means here. We know that it doesn't mean quantity, complete quantity in cash the way we would count it. I don't know if he meant all of them combined or just any of them individually, because the details and percentages are not really important here. Jesus is saying this woman had tremendous faith in God. She was relying on God. In his omniscience, Jesus knew that she had given all she had. Don't want to skip past that too quickly. The end of that is they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on, and Jesus knew that was all she had. And you may have heard lots of different types of messages on this passage, often on why you should give more money to the church. One thing this text is not telling us is to give all our money. He holds her up as an example out of her faith, but we have to look at all of Scripture and says, nowhere in Scripture does it tell you to give all your money to the church. If God's telling you to, I'm not going to stop you. But I am going to tell you that the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. As a matter of fact, I think what Jesus is doing here, I think he's poking those scribes in the eye for upholding this false religious system that would in any way, shape, or form take the last 2 cents that a poor old woman has. I think it's an exclamation point at the end of that sentence of who these scribes are and what they do to people. Even though what she's doing is honorable, what they are doing is not. So what can we pick up from this passage? Well, one, I think it's a combination of those five threads we talked about, that it's important how we handle our earthly goods, especially money. That if we're not doing that well, we need to repent. That there's a judgment for those who don't repent. The judgment will divide who's in the kingdom and who's not. And we need to live by faith, like this woman showed, in order to be on the right side of that judgment. But more specifically, I think that this passage is telling Christians to live lives of abandon. Not reckless abandon, but righteous abandon. That righteous living in faith will allow us to let go of things that we shouldn't hold on to. And Jesus tells us to turn away from things. All through Luke's gospel and other places, Jesus has said, turn your back from these things. Turn away from your family. Turn away from your home. Be willing to turn away. It's living with an all-in mentality. It's living with faith. This woman was the example of living in faith. She trusted that God was going to keep his promises. We want to live in the faith, an everyday faith, a faith that drives everything that we say, everything that we do, every place that we go, every thought that we think. None of us do that perfectly, but there's a target, and our trajectory should be aiming toward that target of living with righteous, in righteous abandon. Living in faith. And faith is another one of those Christian words, right? We use it all the time. You have faith, you don't have faith. We're justified by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. But what is an image of faith? What helps you see what that means to have a life of faith? Well, I'd like to show you a picture. The most used example in the New Testament of Old Testament faith, I believe. And that's the story of Abraham. We can go back and look in Genesis 12, this idol-worshipping pagan that God calls out of his country. Leave your country, leave your family, leave your stuff. Go to the land that I will show you. And Genesis 12:4 is one of the greatest verses of faith, I think, in all of Scripture. It's three words. It says, so Abram went. God said go, so Abram went. It's as simple as that. He believed God and he went. And then God told him other things. You're going to have a child. He was an old man, married to an old woman, way beyond childbearing years. He says, you're going to have a child through her. And through that child, countless people will be born. And all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And years go by, years and years go by. But then guess what? Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And Isaac grows and he brings joy to the family. And then one day, God commands Abraham to take Isaac to this mountain and kill him, to sacrifice him, his son, his only son. And I can't imagine what Abraham's night was like the night before. If you've ever had a tough task to do tomorrow morning, and never a task this tough, but God tells Abraham in Genesis 22:3, very much like so Abraham went, we have so Abraham rose the next morning, and he goes, and he takes Isaac, and he takes his servants, and they head out, it's a three-day journey out to this mountain. And I love Genesis 22:5, right? Abraham's going, he's faithfully going, he's obediently going, he's got the stuff to make the sacrifice with, he's got the stuff for the fire, he's got his knife, he's got all this there, but he turns to the servants, and what does he say? Stay here, we're coming back. That's faith. But what is that faith in? What does it mean? Do you think it's faith in his ability to figure out a way to get through this? Like maybe he could go up there and barter with God and bargain with God and offer something else? Or maybe he could trick God? Or maybe God didn't really mean it? No, he knew exactly what God meant. And in Abraham's time, after leaving his homeland, he had messed up a lot. He had done a lot of stupid things. He'd done a lot of sinful things. But God remained faithful. Abraham was all over the place, but God remained faithful. God never broke a promise. And God promised that that boy Isaac would grow up and have children who would have children who would have children who would be countless as the stars in the sky. So even though Abraham had tried a number of times his own plan B, he'd seen them fail every time, and God never to fail. And so he couldn't possibly have known the details here. He couldn't possibly figured out how this would work. The most horrendous thing I think anyone has ever been asked to do, but Abraham knew God would be faithful. So now if you would turn to me to Hebrews 11. It's often known as the Hall of Faith. And it lists person after person who exhibited great faith throughout Scripture. If you go down to 8, we start hearing about Abraham, how he, by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out. If you go to Hebrews 11, verse 17. Now, we know timeline, right? Abraham, way before Jesus, right? Long before Jesus. So long before any idea of a resurrection, right, was Abraham lived long before that. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So here he is. You made this promise, and now you're going to kill him. This math doesn't seem to work. But verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, out of our own human thinking, we would never come up with the idea, well, I'll do this, I'll just kill this person, and then, you know, they'll get up, right? We don't think that way. That's not human nature. It's not the human way of thinking. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And Abraham could see beyond the mess he was in to something better, that God would be faithful, that God would keep his promise, that no matter what happens here, God's going to keep his promise. And if you know the rest of the story, God, instead of raising Isaac, he puts in a substitution. There's a substitutionary sacrifice, which is a great image of Jesus, which is a story for another day. But Abraham exemplifies faith simply by the knowledge that God is going to keep his promises. Not letting the current details bog you down, but knowing that God is going to keep his promise. That is the image of faith. No matter what, God will always keep his promises. Always true, ever true, completely true. So this woman today, and I don't want to twist this. I don't want to twist this text into thinking that this woman maybe hoped that if she put her little bit in, she was going to get 100-fold back, which is the malarkey that the prosperity gospel preachers preach. Matter of fact, it's a tactic that's been used on widows and others. But what we see here is Jesus commending her faith. She was letting nothing stand between her and God. And again, not to run down these rabbit trails, but do you see here why teachers are held accountable? She was following what someone had told her to do. But her faith was in God. The fact that poverty was two little coins away. Well, she was already in poverty, complete and utter poverty. A widow who couldn't work in that culture, who had nothing. Tomorrow's bread wasn't there. So what stands between us as individuals? What stands between us and having this all-in kind of faith? Maybe we're worried about what other people think. Maybe we're worried about how it will affect our social standing or our jobs, what other kids in school might think. If that's the way, then I would ask, reread Luke. Reread about your place in the kingdom. and know that this world's going to pass away. This world is gone. I don't want to shock anybody, but you're all going to die. On the earth's timeline, relatively soon. So what your neighbor thinks or what your boss thinks is of very little consequence, and it is of zero eternal consequence. This world will pass away, and if you can hang on a week, Lord willing, that's what next week's message is going to be about. But if that's what's worrying you, go back and read what Jesus says about being in the kingdom. Or if it's money and stuff, if it, maybe that stands in the way, well, then go read 1 Timothy 6. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But don't limit yourself to reading just that. Just read all of 1 Timothy 6. There's some help there. Interesting, though, that it is in a passage about false teachers. There's nothing new under the sun. Maybe it's sin and temptation. Maybe there's a sin that you can't shake. We all stumble, right? We all fall. But sin in the life of a Christian should be something that surprises us. When we sin, it should be something that we trip over, that we step on, like, you know, a toy in a dark house, you know, that you're not expecting to be there and you stumble over it. If it's something that we're repeatedly dealing with, then we're shaking our fists in the face of God. But there is help. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. And then what does it tell us? But God is faithful. We could talk week after week after week about what faith is, about fighting obstacles to our faith. From all time, God's people have battled obstacles to their faith. Again, to Hebrews 11. And it just goes through and names person after person from Abraham in verse 17. It goes to Moses in verse 23. The great Exodus and all of God's people following. And then down to verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens of caves of the earth. So think about that as you watch red carpets, as you watch debuts on TV, people who live for earthly glory. Think of these men and women of whom the world was not worthy, wandering. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Isn't that a stunning verse? They did all this, they did not receive what was promised, but hold on. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But with us, they will be made perfect. And we will. We will. I don't want to leap ahead to next week too quickly, but you know that talk about the thoughts about the earth ending, about Judgment Day. If you go if you can find a Christian bookstore, if you go in a Christian bookstore and you look at most of the books, they're all scary, right? All the scary stuff's going on. No, that's the day you're going to be made perfect. That's the day sin's going to disappear, the day Jesus comes back. If you're not a Christian, you should be scared of that day, but for Christians, we should not be. That's the day this will be made to come true. And it goes on into Hebrews 12 to encourage us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I love this passage of Scripture. Jesus, the author, Jesus created our faith. In us, Jesus perfects our faith. It says, throw the other stuff off. It's like running in hip boots and a wet overcoat. Get rid of it. Throw it off. Jesus is leading the way. And why should we ever be ashamed of Jesus? They tried to shame Jesus, and I love that on the cross, despising the shame. I love that thought, and I don't really know what the Greek means by that. But to despise means to look down on something, to disregard it, right? Jesus despised the shame. They couldn't shame Jesus. They did everything. They stripped him and beat him. They tried to make him ashamed. They couldn't shame Jesus. He despised the shame, and it's Jesus that is the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. So throw that other stuff off and think of the centuries of saints and what they lived through and what they took and how they died. This is why all this stuff about the money, and you know, God blesses some people with money. I know that. But this is why that kind of teaching that God wants everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, I mean, from an earthly standpoint, that's why that drives me crazy, because when you read about wandering about in the desert and being sawn in two, those two don't meet. And this is what this says, so I don't really care what anybody else says. Your faith in Christ will justify you. And then that day is coming when, along with Barak and Samson and Moses and Abraham, who are waiting for us, And Jesus, as he knelt and prayed that there be another way, and God said no, and Jesus looked up and saw us, right? Saw the glory of God, and he saw us for the joy set before him. He went to the cross. That's a promise, and it's true. So faith just means believing that and not letting this get in the way. If you want a simple definition of faith, that's what it is. Believing that and not letting this get in the way. Because on that day's coming, when Jesus returns, you will be made absolutely perfect. You'll be made absolutely beautiful. You will be made everything that you were ever meant to be.